Sabbath blessings, one and all, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this third day of March, 2018. Glad to have you with us, and those joining us on the phone and listening to the recording, glad you're with us as well. And before we get into our Sabbath school lesson, let us please bow our heads and our knees. Precious Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together in the name of Jesus and to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Thank you for thy precious word that we're able to read and to study and to seek to understand, that none of the gems and jewels of truth will escape our notice, but will be prized and cherished and embedded in our heart, immovable. Please continue to be with us. Father, indeed, pour thy spirit out in rich abundance, and spirit, open our understanding and comprehension to the truth as it is in Jesus. And thank you so much for your long suffering towards each one of us and helping us to come up ever higher day by day. Be with all of those who have requested prayers. Be with our dear brother Jim and help the infection in his knee to be remedied and cured. Be with our brothers and sisters in the east going through the winter storm. Please keep them warm and safe. And I bring them back with us soon. Continue to be with our dear sister Lucy's daughter and help her to come fully to the Lord and to renew the tie of family with sister Lucy. Continue to heal Sister Joan and give her the extra grace and strength to endure whatever trial or tribulation comes her way. And please especially make a way of escape. And thank you for doing so. And thank you so very much for allowing us to come to you any time with our needs, our concerns, our questions, difficulties, and especially just to talk with you as our Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We're continuing in our study book, Desire of Ages. This is chapter 53, titled The Last Journey from Galilee. And we're down, a little past midway on page 486 to the paragraph, "But Jesus had steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And the last thing that we were discussing was that Christ understood that this was his last journey. And he recognized the shortness of time still left him. And there was the temptation pressing upon him to not go to what he knew awaited him in Jerusalem, which was, of course, his arrest and trial and crucifixion. But since there was so much work left to do, to go a different direction and not go to Jerusalem so that he could continue the work. So many people to reach out to. But Christ was determined to follow the will of God and not his own reasoning, not his own wishes or desires. The goal of his life, the endeavor of every thought and action, was, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart," which is Psalms 40, verse 8. So Christ resisted all of the temptations, all the enticements, all the thoughts, human reasoning, everything that would keep him from following the will of God. None of these things had any weight with him. Only God's will was paramount. And if Jesus had decided to follow his own will, or perhaps the will of his disciples, and changed his course in the least particular, then Satan would have triumphed, the plan of salvation would have failed, and each one of us would be lost. So when we come to a thus saith the Lord, or an it is written, let us have the same determination that Christ had, to delight to do God's will and not our own. So that's where we left off last time, and now we pick it up at this paragraph. But Jesus had steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The one law of his life was the Father's will. In the visit to the temple in his boyhood, he had said to Mary, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Luke 2:49. At Cana, when Mary desired him to reveal his miraculous power, his answer was, "Mine hour is not yet come." John 2:4. With the same words he replied to his brothers when they urged him to go to the feast. But in God's great plan, the hour had been appointed for the offering of himself for the sins of men, and that hour was soon to strike. He would not fail nor falter. His steps are turned toward Jerusalem, where his foes have long plotted to take his life. Now he will lay it down. He set his face steadfastly to go to persecution, denial, rejection, condemnation, and death. So when God spoke, Christ said, "Yes, Father, I will do so, regardless of the consequences." Regardless of what his disciples, friends, even enemies thought about him. God's word was his life. And it needs to be the same with each one of us. If you search the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, for the greatest statement of gospel truth to be found, the spirit of prophecy states, it's found in Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ. That's the greatest single Bible text relating the gospel. For to me to live is Christ. Christ is to be our life. What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. Never fear. Only trust and obey. So Jesus now is heading straight to Jerusalem, even though he knows what's going to happen. Because he's following his Father's will. Next paragraph. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But the people refused to receive him because he was on his way to Jerusalem. This they interpreted as meaning that Christ showed a preference for the Jews, whom they hated with intense bitterness. Now, was that the reason why Christ was heading to Jerusalem? Because he preferred them over the Samaritans? That's true. The answer is no. But the Samaritans assumed that was the reason why he was not going to stay in Samaria, because he preferred the Jews over them. They made it into a race card. But that wasn't the reason at all. So they wrongly assumed or surmised that this was Christ's motive. They misjudged him. They evil surmised. And that closed the door of their hearts to any blessings that Christ wanted to give them while he was there. And it will do the same to us. If we evil surmise about the actions of any individual, including our brothers and sisters, then we close the door of our hearts for Christ's entrance, and we lack and lose all of the blessings that his presence would have brought us. The Samaritans should have asked him, "What is your reason for going to Jerusalem?" And Christ then would have had the opportunity to share with them what was going to befall him, or to give them other blessings, other insights into truth. But instead of going to him, they just assumed, and they assumed wrongly. So this they interpreted as meaning that Christ showed preference for the Jews, and they hated the Jews. Continuing. Had he come to restore the temple and worship upon Mount Gerizim, they would gladly have received him. But he was going to Jerusalem, and they would show him no hospitality. Little did they realize that they were turning from their doors the best gift of heaven. Jesus invited men to receive him. He asked favors at their hands, that he might come near to them to bestow the richest blessings. For every favor manifested toward him, he requited a more precious grace. But all was lost to the Samaritans because of their prejudice and bigotry. Comment in the room, it says, he or Christ knew they would refuse him, I think, and that's why he sent messengers. Perhaps. But Christ gave them the choice. So he was basically knocking on the door of their city for entrance, and they refused him entrance. Let us not do the same when Christ is knocking on the door of our hearts for entrance. But let us quickly open wide the doors and let Jesus in, that we might receive more precious grace, enlightenment and truth, and his richest blessings. Any other thoughts?
James and John, Christ's messengers, were greatly annoyed at the insult shown to their Lord. They were filled with indignation because he had been so rudely treated by the Samaritans whom he was honoring by his presence. They had recently been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration and had seen him glorified by God and honored by Moses and Elijah. This manifest dishonor on the part of the Samaritans should not, they thought, be passed over without more punishment.
Amen. And thank you, dear brother. And there's a question in the room. It says, so why did he or Christ send messengers when he knew he would be refused? I believe this was to be a lesson to his disciples on how to treat rejection. Well, that's a good point. That's a good point. I know that even though God knows what our decision is going to be, he still does not leave us without the freedom of choice. So he already knows what we're going to decide, but he still gives us that privilege to choose. And beyond this, he sends his Holy Spirit to impress us and to lead us in the correct way. But the choice is still ours to make, even though God knows the end result. So, in sending the messengers to the Samaritans, he gave them that freedom to choose. They chose. And what Christ and God does is always with purpose and with a good reason why. Nothing is done by happenstance. It's all done with purpose. So there could have been more than just one reason why, and as we read, or as our dear brother read in this paragraph, the rejection of the Samaritans did not go over well with the disciples. Two of the disciples, and you can imagine it was more than two, but two were vocal, were greatly annoyed that the Samaritans did not allow Christ to be with them, that they refused his request. And they became angry at that. They became jealous for the honor of their Lord. And they felt that Christ deserved much more appreciation and gratitude than the Samaritans showed him. And that there needed to be something done to show the displeasure of the Lord against them, or to show the lack of honor that should have been given to Christ. So they wanted something done about it. They wanted some punishment, some form of indignation to be manifested to teach these individuals that they had done wrong in rejecting Christ. Does that sound unreasonable? Here's the Lord of glory. He's been mistreated. Is it unreasonable to desire retribution for such an insult? Well, let's see. And who'd like to read the next paragraph?
Coming to Christ, they reported to him the words of the people, telling him that they had even refused to give him a night's lodging. They thought that a grievous wrong had been done him, and seeing Mount Carmel in the distance where Elijah had slain the false prophets, they said, "Wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did?" They were surprised to see that Jesus was pained by their words, and still more surprised, his rebuke fell upon their ears. "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And he went to another village.
Amen. Amen. So when the disciples came to Christ and told them that the Samaritans had refused him entrance, they also let him know what they thought should be done. And they said, hey, you know, there's been a great wrong done you. You haven't been honored like your position and your character deserves. Elijah brought down fire from heaven and it consumed the sacrifice. So let us call for fire to come down from heaven and consume all the Samaritans because of this insult. And so they waited for Christ to give them the least encouragement in this action. And he didn't encourage them at all. In fact, he rebuked them. They could see it in his face. Christ said, "You're not of a correct spirit." In other words, it's not God that is controlling you or leading you in this. And my mission is not to destroy people, but it is to save them. So how are we, when we meet with insult, rejection, reproof, correction, what kind of spirit do we manifest? Do we become upset and desire fire to come down and teach our enemies or reprovers just the wrong that they've committed? Do we desire some retribution to fall against those who oppose us? If we do, then we know not what manner of spirit we're of, because that is not Christ's method. Our mission on this earth is not to destroy people, it is to lead them to Christ for salvation. Now notice that Christ didn't go and plead with the Samaritans, hey, you don't know what you're doing. I want to bless you. I've got a lot to share with you. But they refused to listen, and he didn't try to force himself on them. Amen. There should be no force. Amen. Their refusal was not the unpardonable sin because they had another chance. That is very true. And Christ didn't make it into an unpardonable sin. Amen. It's our nature to strike back, but that is not Christ's way. Amen indeed. And amen. Thank you, God, for not giving us the reward that our mistakes deserve. Amen indeed. Now, they had rejected Christ. They kept that door of their city closed against him. And that could have been an unpardonable sin if Christ or God would have wanted it to be. But not everyone in the city had made that decision. Only the elders or the leaders, the controllers of that city, had made the decision. So there were precious souls that were still open in heart. Now, it's true they were corporately responsible. But just like in Sodom that was destined for destruction. If there had been 10 righteous people in that city, the city would have been spared. So here, the city of Samaria was spared. We are spared when we keep the door of our heart closed to Christ and refuse to let him enter because it's some truth we don't like, or it goes against our opinions or understandings. And yet God gives us another chance. Praise God for being so long-suffering with us, unwilling that any should perish, but instead all come to a knowledge of the truth that they might be saved. It's the truth that saves us, not our opinions, not the opinions of others, not our prejudices, not our human reasoning. It's the truth that saves us. And the truth is Jesus. When we refuse to accept the truth, we're refusing to allow Christ to enter in with us, just as the Samaritans did. Amen. The truth will set us free from error, set us free from wrong understandings, misconceptions, falsehoods, fanaticisms. That's the work of truth, the work of Christ. So Christ did not encourage in the least degree the disciples' desires. Teach them a lesson. Christ says, you don't know what spirit you're of. It's not the spirit of the Father. It's got to be the spirit of the devil. And then he said, my mission is to save people, not to destroy them. So even though they reject me, their probation is still open. They have another chance. That's what I'm going to be spilling my blood for, is to give them another chance. Wake up. Amen. Another comment that says the Lord knew their heart and condition. Amen. I mean, he knew that prejudice and their upbringing in their particular religious teachings, he knew all of what was controlling their heart and blinding them to the truth. And the Lord can work with an honest heart, even with an atheist's heart, if it's honest. He can work with it. Because if they're honest, then they're going to receive truth. If their heart isn't honest, then there's not much the Lord can do. There's nothing there for him to work with. And it's the same with us. We may have years growing up in a wrong understanding of truth. It may be generations with us believing the wrong thing. But if our heart is honest, then the Lord is going to arrange situations to where we come directly into contact with the truth. And that truth is going to expose the incorrect understandings that we have assumed are true. And now we're forced to admit we're wrong or to cling to what we know to be incorrect. If our heart is honest, we're going to give up the wrong and accept the truth because it's truth. If our heart is not honest, we're going to reject the truth and cling to error. Amen. It's like the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Amen. Just like Sunday versus the Sabbath. Just like a whole lot of other major doctrinal truths. Do we love the truth above all else? Are we seeking for her as for hid treasure? Are we willing to sell everything to gain that pearl of great price? Each and every human being is going to be tested on the honesty of their heart. And may we choose Christ and Him only in every test.
I was looking at in the news, and they were showing Billy Grant's funeral, and his son is a reverend, and he was saying the same thing, like, my father's in heaven looking down. So it's like a generational thing that they think that the dead still goes to God when they die.
Were you all able to hear our dear sister and what she said? Okay, all right. And that's very true, the very true, dear sister Gina, that the vast majority of Christianity, including the religion that Billy Graham portrayed as well as his son, is riddled with Babylonian mystery paganistic teachings. And one of the teachings is that when you die, your spirit goes to heaven and you continue in immortality even though your body is buried in the grave. But the scriptures say that when you die, you know not anything. You have no more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Your love, your hatred, your envy is all perished. Amen. Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 6. So here's a direct contradiction of the scriptures to the teachings of evangelical Christianity, the teachings of Catholicism, the teachings of most all the major religions out there. If we're honest in heart, then we're going to recognize the truth of God's word and follow that. And thus we're going to give up the idea of the immortality of the soul. Because the only being that has immortality is God. Jesus Christ has immortality, which shows that He is a God. The Holy Spirit has immortality, Hebrews 9:26, the eternal Spirit. So that shows that the Spirit is also a God. So here we have the only beings in the universe, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, have immortality. But none of the created entities, angels, mankind, other inhabited worlds, none of those entities have eternal life. And so now we're forced with having to accept God's word or accept the word of Christianity in regards to this issue of the immortality of the soul. God's word says no, man is mortal, not immortal. Christianity says, or the vast majority of Christianity says, mankind is immortal, that there's immortality connected with the mortal body. And so who are we going to believe? Every heart is going to be tested. the devil is going to make it appear that individuals we know have died have risen back and are proclaiming that mankind is immortal, that they were just up in the heavens until they decided to come down and be part of their body again, or they just decided to come down as an angelic spirit being to try and teach individuals wisdom. But if they agree not with God's word, then there is no light in them. They're not from God. And if they're not from God, then they're from the devil, the deceiver, the apostate, the liar, the author of every false doctrine. Amen. Romans 3:4. Let God be true, but every man a liar. So that's why we're not to trust in what men tell us. We're to trust in what God tells us. And every human being is going to be tested on this very point. Are they going to follow the Lamb, follow truth? Or are they going to follow their own understanding or the understanding of someone else? Every one of us is going to be tested on this more than once. I pray that we always choose the Lamb. Amen. Christendom in general believes this falsehood of the immortality of the soul, but the loud cry will be an opportunity to escape from this stronghold. Amen. And also 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen. And how do we rightly divide the word of truth? How do we correctly understand God's word? How do we come up with the right interpretation of God's inspired truth? Amen. We're to study it. And amen, the Holy Spirit is to lead and guide us. Amen. Isaiah 28:16, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. Also Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. So if there's a particular issue or understanding that we're seeking from God's word, whatever topic it may be on, we're to look up everything that we can find in God's inspired word, which is the law or the Bible, and the testimony or the spirit of prophecy. And in putting all of the passages together, we get the big picture of that issue or that particular doctrine we're seeking to understand. If we just go with a verse here and a verse there, we're not going to get the big picture. We're likely to misinterpret it or misunderstand it and be led astray. But if we look up everything we can find and put it together, just like you grab pieces of a puzzle and put it together to see the picture that it portrays, then we'll be able to get the clear picture, the clear understanding of what God's word is teaching. So that's how we're to rightly divide the word of truth. Looking up everything we can find, putting it all together. If a verse says that this ball is colored black, and another verse says this ball's colored blue, and another passage in the spirit of prophecy says this ball's colored white, instead of believing that the ball is all black and thus the other two inspired passages are wrong because they say the ball is white and the ball is blue, instead of excluding out one passage over another. You add them together. The ball is black, blue, and white. That harmonizes God's word. That gives you a bigger understanding of the color of that ball. It's not just all black, even though you have a verse that says it's black. It's not just all blue or white. It's a combination of the three together. That's what it means to rightly divide the word of truth. And if we can do that, then we'll never be led astray. But if we focus on one and exclude one or more of the others, then we are going to be led astray because we're not rightly dividing that word of truth. Amen. It's like a puzzle. But you must gather all the pieces in order to find where they fit in. And I think it's fun. It's a joy to study God's word because it allows you to see the bigger picture. It allows you to find other pieces of the puzzle that you can put in its proper place to harmonize it all instead of being extreme one way or another. And it's that harmony among God's word that shows its divine authorship. Amen. It's good to study with others as well and get their side of it. And that's the joy of being able to come together and fellowship one with another and ask each other questions and find each other's positions and then go to God's word to find his position. So that we can see if there's a difference between our position and his position. And if there is, then we know we're out of the way. And we need to bring our position to harmonize with God's position. Then we're safe. Amen. John 5:39-40. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life.
It is no part of Christ's mission to compel men to receive him. It is Satan and men actuated by his spirit that seek to compel the conscience. Under pretense of zeal for righteousness, men who are confederate with evil angels bring.
Sorry, dear sister, you cut off. But it says, men who are confederate with evil angels bring suffering upon their fellow men in order to convert them to their ideas of religion. But Christ is ever showing mercy, ever seeking to win by the revealing of his love. He can admit no rival in the soul, nor accept of partial service. But he desires only voluntary service, the willing surrender of the heart under the constraint of love. There can be no more conclusive evidence that we possess the spirit of Satan than the disposition to hurt and destroy those who do not appreciate our work or who act contrary to our ideas. So the Spirit of Christ does not compel people to accept the truth. It does not seek to hurt and destroy those who do not appreciate our work or who act contrary to our ideas. Amen. That's where the Inquisition That's what the Inquisition revealed, or what it showed. Very true. If individuals did not admit that the Eucharist was the actual body of Christ and not symbolic of the body of Christ, then they were tortured or murdered because they would not admit it. That showed that they were not of the Spirit of Christ. So how are we to respond to individuals that come into our church group preaching fanaticism? Or causing disruption? Are we to let them continue? Are we to claim they have the freedom of belief and the freedom of practice to preach their doctrines in our room? If we've tried to reason with them and they're unreasonable, do we allow them to continue to take the pulpit? If we prevent them from taking the pulpit, would that be trying to force them? Would that be seeking to try and hurt them just because they're contrary to our ideas? Christ and Belial have no partnership. The servants of Christ should have no partnership with the servants of Satan. There's a politically correct idea that you cannot do anything against anyone, that you have to let them speak their mind as often as they want to speak it, without any disruption and without any curtailing of their freedom. And that has been a cause of problems among God's people into how to respond in a Christian way to those that do not follow Bible truth. Now, it's true we're to be polite, but there comes a time in which action needs to occur. Galatians 6. Would you like to put Galatians 6 in the room, please? Comment. It says, if they cause disruption, they should be asked to leave. Okay. After one or two admonitions, reject. Titus 3:10. Amen. There's also Spirit of Prophecy passages that talk about any fanatical doctrine you're to frown down and condemn. So there comes a point in time in which there needs to be action taken, because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump, not just part of it, all of it. So if individuals come in here preaching a doctrine that is contrary to Christ, they're to be reasoned with, they're to be given enough evidence from God's word to show that their position is incorrect. And then if they continue to try and push their position, then they're to be asked to leave or remain quiet on that point. And if they refuse to remain quiet, then they are to be forced to leave. And then the idea comes up, well, isn't force contrary to Christ's government? And in this particular instance, the answer is no. the devil was forced to leave heaven because of the warfare. So there comes a point in time in which individuals that have been reasoned with, that have been shown, and will not agree, are to be asked to leave, and if they refuse to believe, are to be forced to leave. Now, in the force, I'm not talking about physical force. There are ways to prevent them from coming back, electronic ways. So we can't compel them to change, but we also don't have to allow them to continue to disrupt our fellowship by their erroneous teachings. Dear brother, would you like to read Galatians 6? Please feel free.
Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his...
Amen. And thank you for that. So we need to try and restore the one in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. In other words, tempted away from the work of righteousness. So this particular issue of how to deal with individuals that oppose us or oppose the Word of God can be a very difficult one to understand what is proper and what is not proper. And that is where God's Spirit needs to lead and guide us, and God's Word needs to be the foundation of our faith. Because there's passages in which says those that are working on wrong principles, leave them. Let them alone. Let them discover their own mistakes and errors. And then there's other passages that talk about giving rebuke to people that are in the wrong, whether they will hear or forbear. There's passages in which it says, pull them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, rebuke them strongly, that they may be sound in the faith. And then there's other passages where you take a much more gentle approach in trying to reach those who oppose themselves. Prove his own work with a correction. Well, like examining yourself, whether you're in the faith, proving your own self, whether you're walking in the way of righteousness or not. So we have to avoid the extreme of John and the apostles wanting the destruction of those that oppose the Savior. And we also have to avoid the other extreme of having an ecumenical platform where everyone can believe what they want and come in and preach what they want and have no foundation of faith whatsoever. And that's where, amen, that would lead to confusion. Everyone preaching and teaching what they want. That's definitely opposed to the government of God. So let us be grounded in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Let us live by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Let us avoid following the devil's ways and cling to only Christ's ways. And let us examine ourselves whether we're in the faith of God's word, living by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God and not the mouth of someone else and not our own mouth. And any who oppose us, if it's not a major issue, we can live with that. If it is on a major issue, then we're to try and reason with them from God's word to show where they're going astray, to show what God's will is, so that we can come into the unity of the faith, believing the same, the foundation of God's word, uniting on that same platform of faith in common with other individuals who also follow God's word. And then we can truly be united together as Christ is united with the Father. And this is my prayer. Amen. And that is why fellowship one with another is so important. I mean, the disciples spent 10 days together trying to reach that point of unity in belief, unity in position, unity in how they saw things, and unity in uplifting the Savior and witnessing for him. It took them 10 days to do that. How long has it taken us? How much longer will it take us? But once the disciples came to the point that they saw eye to eye, fully united together one with another, then God recognized their efforts and poured the Spirit out in early rain power. When we finally achieve that unity, seeing eye to eye, having the same goal of preaching Christ and spreading his word, then God will recognize that achievement and pour out the latter rain in such abundance that the work will be quickly finished. May we indeed fulfill God's will, is my prayer. And it's now time for closing prayer. And would someone here like to offer that? Please feel free.
Shall we bow our heads? Father in heaven, we thank you for this Sabbath and the study. Help us to read our Bibles, study our Bibles sufficiently, that we will know how to deal with problems when they come along, and learn to exercise faith in your promises. Forgive us where we have fallen down and doubted and murmured, as did the ancient Israel. We know that the time of trouble is not far distant, and the Sunday law is probably closer, when we're all going to be tried and proven whether we'll be loyal to Christ. Just, you've promised the strength of the martyrs, the faith of the martyrs, when that time comes, and we look forward to that, because right now I don't feel like I could be much of a martyr. But if I'm not to be one of the 144,000, I would choose to be a martyr. Give us a blessing throughout the rest of this Sabbath day. And as we proceed to the next segment of our Sabbath.
Amen. And just a little addition to the prayer. And please, dear Savior, as our great physician, be with our dear sister Gina and help her to recover from the laryngitis and the cold and the flu that she may be going through, as well as any other of our dear brothers and sisters who may be sick as well. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So next time we'll pick it up at the top of page 488. That begins, every human being in body, soul, and spirit is the property of God. And that's a very important principle to understand. So that's where we'll begin next time, and we hope to see you. But now we're entering into our main church service, but let's take about a 10-minute break and come back here at 1:30 for our main church service.